Nehemiah chapter 10, and we're going to pick up the reading at verse 32 this morning. And I'll just remind you, this is in the context of God's people gathering together. There's a revival going on among God's people, and they've been moved by the Spirit to confess their sins and to rededicate themselves in the various areas where they needed to be reformed. And one of the areas that we're going to see here this morning is as it concerns their neglect of God's house. They are convicted here of that, the fact that they had been neglecting God's house. And so they recommit themselves to do those things that God's law would require of them. So Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 32, we'll read to the end of the chapter again. This is the life-giving word of our living God. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at the appointed times year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of our trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all of our farming communities. And the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. And the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine and the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, this morning we come to the final sermon in our series of going through here Nehemiah's chapters 8 to 10. And we land here on a note as it concerns the house of God and the provisions for it. So as I mentioned, the theme for this morning's sermon is really summed up by the last verse of the chapter where we read the people coming together and making the following vow. They vow before one another and before the Lord, saying, "We will not neglect the house of our God." You see, something had changed over the years within the covenant community of Nehemiah's day. It had been approximately 80 years since the time of Zerubbabel and Jeshua and Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. During those days, back then, God had done a work among the people to cause them to give attention to the deplorable state of the house of God and the deplorable state of his worship among his people. And so God back then had stirred them up with zeal for his house and zeal for the worship that was to take place in his house. Well, here we are, though, fast forward a few decades, and in Nehemiah's day, really just two generations later, and the people of God, we find, had fallen the same way that their forefathers had fallen before them. They too had neglected the house of God. And so the Lord once again stirs up the hearts of his people moving them to give attention to the state and to the ministry of his house. Now, one does wonder how things could have gotten so bad in the church back then, since the temple played such a central and really such a vital role in the faith and life of the people of God. How could something so central and so essential to their existence as the people of God fallen into such neglect and such disrepair? Well, if we take a close look even at our own lives, we can easily discover how this neglect can occur. You see, as we know, as the people of God today, we know that Jesus is the temple of God, right? And we know that because he is central to our faith, he is the figure, the central figure in our faith, he ought to play the central role in all that we do from day to day, shouldn't he? Shouldn't Jesus have a major impact on how we live from day to day, given the centrality of who he is as our God and Redeemer? You see, Jesus is a temple of God, and he ought to play that central role. Indeed, he is essential, is he not, to our salvation. He's essential to our well-being. He's essential to our very own existence. And yet, how often do we neglect giving him the due attention that we ought to give to him from day to day? How often do we allow the hustle and the bustle of everyday life to distract us from fixing our attention on him and serving him as we ought? How often do we turn on the TV or pick up a magazine or jump on the web or pick up our phones instead of spending time with him in prayer or spending time in his word or in private worship or in family worship with his people? Surely you can see, my friends, that it doesn't take much to distract us. And we're not unique in this way. We're not a unique people in this way. It's always easy to get distracted from doing the things we ought to do. And it doesn't take long for this kind of thing then to eventually become our habitual way of life, to the point that we become unaware of the fact that we're actually neglecting our God and Savior. We're neglecting his house, neglecting his worship, neglecting his ministry. And the crazy thing about it is that not only is neglect, this kind of neglect, sinful, but we neglect these things, amazingly, even to our own hurt. So not only is neglecting the house of God and his ministry and his worship sinful and a sin against God, but it's actually a sin against ourselves as well, because it hurts us to neglect these things. We also get hurt by neglecting the things that the Lord would have us to give attention to. And that's how deceitful sin is, you see. It fails to keep into the purview, our own purview, of how good it is and what a blessing it is and what the Lord does for us so graciously and mercifully in doing the things that we ought to do. Now, as long as we live on this side of glory, there will always be distractions. And living in these bodies of flesh, we will be prone to give in and to invite those distractions into our lives. And the only way to fight these tendencies off is by focusing our attention and redirecting our hearts to the means of grace, to God's means of grace. The only way we will fight these tendencies is to go to the Lord in prayer, spending time with him in his word, partaking of his holy sacraments, and spending time in holy fellowship with his people. It is only by doing these things that we will find then, we will receive then, that grace that we need to overcome these distractions and this potential for neglect of God and of his worship. In fact, this was the very thing that the Lord used back during the time of Nehemiah to get his people to become mindful once again of how it is that they had neglected these things and how it was that they needed to repent of their neglect, of their sinful neglect, and of the need then to pursue reform in the area of repentance this way, right? All throughout this account, if you've been with us throughout these last few weeks, all throughout this account, we've seen how the saints back in the day spent lots of time, many hours of time under the Word of God, hearing the Word of God read, hearing it preached, hearing it explained to them. And we know then that it was through that sitting under the means of grace and listening to the Word proclaimed that the Lord, by His Spirit, moved them to a place of repentance, to acknowledge their sin, and then to repent of their sin, and then to pursue the grace that they need to walk in obedience once again according to the law of God. Okay? So, they were partaking of the means of grace, and that was what God used to redirect them, to get them back to where they needed to be. And the same is true for us. If we find ourselves in a state of neglect as it concerns our attention to the Lord and the attention that we need to give to Him and to His house of worship, we need to do the same. We need to be in the Word, to have seasons of prayer, spending time in prayer, being with His people, and being led then by His Spirit to reform in these areas. Now, as we have read during the New Testament reading this morning, as believers living on this side of the cross, we know that God no longer dwells in a house that's made with hands, right? He doesn't dwell in houses that are erected for Him. He told the same thing to Solomon when he was going to build a house for him. He said, well, you're going to build a house for me, right? Well, he let him do that, and God was pleased to dwell there. His Shekinah glory filled that temple in a glorious way. But we know that God is not limited. He doesn't need a house for to be built for Him in order for Him to dwell with His people. He no longer, in fact, has a particular place where He dwells on earth as He did in the days of old. Where the temple was and where the tabernacle was, that's where God dwelt in times past. But that's no longer the case. That's no longer the case. But just because there's no longer a temple and no longer a physical tabernacle, it does not therefore, however, mean that there are no longer sacred spaces or sacred times. Okay? After all, our Lord does dwell among His people in a very special way when we gather together in His name and on His holy day, like we are doing here this morning and in this place. So while this place that we meet at from week to week isn't God's house in the same way that the temple and tabernacle were back in the day, it nevertheless is one of the many places throughout the earth where God does meet with His people from week to week who gather together in His name on His holy day. And so, therefore, this time and place becomes sacred the moment we come into the presence of the Lord our God. My friends, you are standing, or I say sitting, in holy ground, as it were, at this very moment. God is in this place. And He is pleased to meet His people in this place as we gather in His name and as we partake of His holy means of grace. I hope you understand that. This is an extremely important part of the life of God's people. Coming to worship is something we cannot neglect. It's something we must commit our hearts to. This is where God meets with us in a very special way. And so even though there's no longer a physical temple here on earth, there are still many ways in which God's house can still be neglected by the people of God today. And we can see some of those ways by looking at the covenant promises that are found here within our text. You see, the fact that the saints back then felt the need to include all of these things in their covenant tells us that these were the kinds of things that they had neglected. Things, areas where they had fallen short, areas where they had fallen into sin. And so there's a sense then in which the covenant promises found within this covenant are actually the fruit of the Spirit's work of granting repentance to His people. This is the fruit of repentance, their confession, not only of this, of their neglect, but also now their desire, commitment now, they're vowing now before the Lord to reform in these areas, to no longer neglect the house of God. Now, again, you'll recall the fact that during this time of revival, the people of God had spent all that time that they had spent in the scriptures, which reacquainted them with God's holy law and the duties that belong to them and the responsibilities that belong to them in light of God's holy law. And so, therefore, much of what we see here in this covenant is, in fact, a response of repentance. They're getting back on track, getting back in line with what God's word requires of them. After having read what God's law required of them and having recognized that they had fallen short in these areas, they don't just sit back and say, well, okay, we'll ask for forgiveness and let's just leave it at that. No, they ask for forgiveness. They repent, but they also repent. They turn from their wicked ways and vow to walk in obedience to the Lord. So what we have here basically in chapter 10 is the people of God covenanting to live in obedience to God's law. Now, of course, they're doing this not that they might earn their salvation or that they might earn God's favor by recommitting themselves, but they do so that they might do what is the only good and right response to God's goodness, to God's grace, to God's mercy. That's the only right response, is it not? To walk with your Lord, to walk humbly with your God. And folks, I say this often. You hear me say this often. And I say it often because it's important that we understand this. Our obedience to God's law must never be done as a means to earn anything from God, as though we can make him our debtor. Rather, our obedience should come always in response as the fruit of the fact that we've already experienced God's goodness and his grace and his mercy. It must always be done out of a sense of gratitude for who he is and for what he has already done. But never is it to be done as a means of trying to gain his favor or to gain his salvation. Again, as though we can make God our debtor, doing something that would make him owe us something. It doesn't work that way. Well, as we give our attention to the passage before us, we will find that the act of giving was one of the areas that they felt needed to be addressed. In particular, they addressed the subject of giving for the service of the house of God. And by the way, it is interesting to note that every verse here in this passage from verse 32 to 39 mentions the house of God. The house of God. And so there's no doubt that this is the main subject of the passage, right? And at the end of the chapter, they commit that they will not neglect now then the house of God. The house of God is the main subject of these verses. So look at verses 32 and 33. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. And so these verses are dealing with all that is needed for things to carry on in the house of the Lord. All the tithes, whether it's the tithing to the Levites, or the first fruit of the ground, or their tithes of their offerings of their money. All these things are things that need to be contributed that the house of God would not be neglected. And this annual giving of money, we are told, was for the purpose, express purpose, of providing for the service of the house of God. And in particular, this money was to go toward providing for things like the showbread and the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, which required two lambs, one to be offered in the morning and one in the evening. And the money was also to be used for the sin offerings to make atonement for the people of God. The money that was to be collected and gathered together was also to be used to provide for things that were tied to the Sabbaths, tied to the new moons, and also to the other appointed feasts, which would have required a doubling up of the sacrifices, and also quite a bit of food for the people during these times of feasting. And this money was also to be used for the holy things and for, quote, all the work of the house of our God. I won't read the verses again, but verses 35 to 39 tell us a lot more about all these things that they vowed to support. And so these verses round out all that is entailed then in giving money for all the work of the house of God. And so here we see then that the people of God were resolved to support and to maintain the work and the service of the house of God, as opposed to starving or choking it out by way of their continued neglect. Okay? Let me put it like this. Had they continued to neglect the house of God, had they continued to neglect giving to the ministry of the house of our God, it could have eventually led to having no ministry at all, right? Ministry must be supported by the giving of God's people, and not just random giving, but some form of systematic giving based on the tithe or 10% of one's income, okay? Now, we don't have time this morning for me to offer a robust defense as to why we're to continue to offer the tithe to the Lord and his work, but I do want to offer at least a couple points for our consideration here at this point, and then later in the sermon I'll offer a couple more points. You hear some people say, well, we're no longer under the old covenant. We don't have to tithe anymore. These things are unnecessary. Well, let me first of all remind you of where tithing first appears in the scriptures. Okay? The first account of a tithe being offered is recorded in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. All right? It's not in Exodus. Not in Leviticus, not in Numbers, not Deuteronomy. The first place that we find it is in Genesis, okay, the book of beginnings. And Abraham, who we know to be the father of the faith, is the one offering the tithe. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Abraham, even before the law of Moses is given to God's people, Abraham knew to give a tenth of the increase to Melchizedek. Now, whether you think Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ or simply a type of Christ, it doesn't matter. Abraham gave that tithe as an act of worship to Melchizedek, and he gave 10% of the increase that he gained from that war to Melchizedek. Again, the important point here being that this is before the law of Moses is given, right? And so, given the fact that the father of our faith, even before the law of Moses was given, offered a tithe to our high priest, or to the priest, Melchizedek, so we, as the sons and daughters of Abraham, ought to do likewise, giving to our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to his work and the support of his church. I would also add that we have another account. Abraham's not the only one pre-Mosaic covenant where we see a tithe being offered or promised. Jacob also promised to give a tithe of all of his increase in Genesis chapter 28. You remember the vision of Jacob's ladder. After that vision, Jacob says this in chapter 28, verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow, he makes it to God, saying, "If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." A tithe. Jacob vows to God that he will give him a tithe of all that the Lord increases him by. Again, this is before the law of Moses was given, and God's people giving 10% of their increase. And these are the patriarchs of our faith doing this. Secondly, I would remind all of us this morning that tithing is, in fact, first and foremost, an act of worship. It's an act of worship. As an act of worship, it's to be directed to God, right? You see, we don't tithe to men. You don't tithe to me as your pastor. You don't tithe to the elders as your elders. You tithe to God. And when you do, it's a token of gratitude to him for all that he has provided for you. You see, you need to remember this. God doesn't need your tithe. You think God needs your money? God doesn't need your tithe. God didn't need Abraham to tithe. He didn't need Jacob's tithe. In fact, the examples of Abraham and Jacob are great ones to consider because their tithes weren't even given to support the tabernacle of the temple. They weren't even built yet. Your tithes were to God. And just as in other areas of worship, the Lord has not left us to ourselves to try and determine how we ought to worship him with our money. My friends, the Lord has prescribed the giving of a tithe, the giving of 10% of our increase. And given that he himself is the one who has prescribed the percentage, we see then it is something that applies equally to all. It's quite unlike the tax system and structure here in the U.S. God is a fair taxer, as it were. We all get taxed the same amount, regardless of how much you make. All of us are to give 10%. And so therefore, nobody is ever left wondering whether or not they worship the Lord as they should with their money if they've been faithful to give 10% of their increase. You see, if you've given 10% of your increase, then you know you've done what the Lord would require of you. Now, of course, there's also the matter of the heart, right, which we will take up in just a few moments. But as far as the first matter of how much to give as an act of worship to the Lord has not left us in the dark to try to figure it out on our own. Imagine if he did do that. Imagine if God didn't tell us how much to give. Imagine that. Imagine if it really were just simply a matter of giving however much you felt led to give. If that were the case, how would you ever know if you gave too little? How would you ever know if you didn't give enough? How would you ever know if you gave as the Lord would have you to give? You wouldn't. You simply wouldn't. So really, if you think about it, there's a mercy even in the fact that the Lord has prescribed the percentage that we are to give in our acts of worship as it concerns the giving of our money. According to the scriptures, this is how God has ordained for the work of his house to be supported. The priests of the temple did their work full time and were told that they didn't get a portion of the land that had been allotted to the other tribes of Israel. And so they were dependent in a very different sort of a way on the systematic and faithful giving of others in the tribes for them to be able to live. Okay? Now, having said that, and having that as the backdrop, it is true that there are a number of great differences between the ministers of the Old Covenant and ministers of the New Covenant. We grant that. You have to. There is a big difference. There are no longer priests, right, working like the Old Testament priests. We no longer have an elaborate sacrificial system to support, and we're no longer following a ceremonial calendar of various holy days and feasts that need to be provided for. Those no longer exist. But having said that, even though there are great differences between the Old Covenant and the New in these ways, there are also a lot of similarities, not least of which is the fact that ministers today, like the ministers of old, are also dependent upon the giving of the people in order to live. The Apostle Paul seems to be the apostle who takes up this subject the most and does so most clearly in the Newer Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, for instance, Paul puts it like this in verses 17 and 18. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain,' and 'The laborer is worthy of his wages.'" We read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. There, Paul says in verses 7 to 11, Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? And he goes on to say, "Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things?" And then a couple verses later, down in verses 13 and 14, Paul goes on to say then that he says, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so then, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." So then, a portion of what the saints give toward the work of the house of God is, in fact, to be given to the ministers so that they can tend to the work of the ministry. And so therefore, when a believer decides that they're not going to give a tithe to the Lord's work, he or she should understand that there's a sense in which he or she is choosing to not support the work of the ministry, and particularly the work of his or her pastor in his or her local congregation. Now, there are some people who don't like their pastors. I trust that's not the case here in our flock, but there are some congregations that don't like their pastors. Now, if you don't like your pastor, or you don't care for his ministry, you ought not to starve him out of the pulpit. There are certainly more appropriate ways to express your disapproval of his ministry than starving him out of the pulpit. And you might say, "Well, Pastor, that sounds like a really extreme example you're giving there." Guess what? It's a real-life example that I'm sharing with you. It did, in fact, happen in our denomination. I know of a retired pastor that this happened to. Very sad case. The congregation didn't like his take on a couple sermons that he had preached on a particular subject, and so they decided to stop tithing so that there wouldn't be any money to pay their pastor. And, well, they succeeded. They got rid of their pastor. But thankfully, their sin did not go unnoticed. That congregation was disciplined by the presbytery, and they were called to repent before the presbytery would approve any other calls to the congregation as they were looking for their next pastor. So they had to go before the presbytery and confess their sin in this area. And that's because it is a sin, my friends. It is a sin to try to starve out your pastor or the ministry, to starve out and to try to shut the doors of a congregation because you don't happen to like some of the things that are going on in it. You need to be aware of that. Now, of course, our tithes and offerings go to more than just providing for your pastor's salary. There are other areas of ministry that are also impacted by the giving and the support of God's people. For instance, a portion of our giving goes toward paying the mortgage for us to be able to meet here in this place. Many of you gave above and beyond your tithes and offerings to help us to get into this place, but we still have a mortgage to pay. And this is a blessing to be able to meet here, but the bills need to be paid if we want to continue to be able to meet here, right? Additionally, our mercy ministry is also funded by your giving, along with our missionaries. Missionaries within the denomination are supported through your giving. And we even support the students under the care of our presbytery through your faithful giving from your increase. Other things also are supported by your giving. Things like the RP home and even our college and our seminary. All these things receive a benefit from your faithful giving to the Lord's work. So our giving or our not giving, has a direct impact on the ministries of the church, even as it did in the days of old as it concerned the ministry of the temple. You see, when everybody gives as they ought to give, including ministers are not exempt, by the way, from giving a tithe of their increase as well. But when everybody gives as they ought to give, then the total amount provided will be considerable and will be sufficient to meet all the needs of a particular congregation. But when only a few people give as they should, well, then certain areas are going to have to suffer, aren't they? And of course, should a number of people fail to give, it could eventually lead to having no pastor and no ministries at all within a particular location. Now, I do realize, and it's becoming glaringly obvious, that we are living in some very difficult times economically. We're in some rough spots here in our land right now. We're living during a time of terrible rates of inflation, and we're certainly on the brink of a recession if we're not yet there technically. But having said that, before anybody decides that it's time to start cutting back on your tithes and offerings, you should know that the Lord promises to bless those who continue to be faithful in this area. So not only is it a sin to neglect the house of our God by not giving as we should, you need to also know that God is pleased to bless his people as a result of their faithful giving in this area. Listen to what God says through the prophet Malachi in chapter 3, in verses 7 to 12. He says there, "Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me," God says, "and I will return to you," says the Lord of hosts. "But you said, 'In what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me.' But you say, 'In what ways have we robbed you?' In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will be no room even to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." Indeed, the Lord promises blessing to us, both in the keeping of his Sabbath day holy, and also in being faithful to give of our tithes and our offerings. Folks, the Lord knows the times we're living in, does he not? God knows better than we even know. But his promises are not contingent on our nation's economic and moral condition. Keeping the Sabbath day holy and giving of our tithes and offerings are matters of faith. Do you believe that God has commanded us to obey him in these areas? Do you believe this is what God's word teaches? Do you believe that he will bless you despite what things might look like economically within this nation right now? Folks, the Lord has instituted a gracious principle for us to follow by which he is pleased to bless us. Consider the way of wisdom as it's prescribed for us and it's shown to us in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10, listen to what the Lord says here. "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase." And then verse 10, So your barns will be filled to plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. That's a gracious principle that the Lord has instituted, is it not? Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, and he will bless you in these ways. You will always have more than you need. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. There is one who scatters yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. The same principle. The same principle. And what a gracious principle it is. Again, it is true that we are living in the midst of a poor and declining economy. And I know it's probably harder than ever right now for many of you to be able to give a tithe. But it's during times like this that we can grow in faith as we walk by faith in doing what we know the Lord requires of us. Now, folks, allow me to say here that to stop tithing, for anybody to stop tithing because times are difficult, will likely only make for even more difficult times for those people. All right? You see, it's oftentimes the case that when people stop tithing because, well, they have too many other bills or too many other debts to pay off, they usually end up going into further debt, never to return to tithing. And it's because they have another problem, don't they? It's easy to get used to not tithing. It's easy to get used to not tithing. But it's often the case that those who fail to tithe never seem to have enough. They never seem to have enough. It's as though they put money in pockets full of holes, like we read about in Haggai. Listen to the words of the Lord to the prophet Haggai when the people of God were neglecting the house of God back then. Thus, in chapter 1, verses 2 to 11, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. They're saying this isn't the time to start investing in God's house. It's not the time yet. Then, verse 3, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, well, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, and you bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains and on the grain and on the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and on livestock and on all of the labor of your hands. Don't expect God's blessing upon your resources if you're not giving to the Lord's work. There's a sense in which the tithe is a tax, maybe you can look at it that way, or a debt that we owe to God. That we owe to God. And the scriptures say that the first fruits of all that we receive belongs to the Lord himself. Think about it like this. If we owe money to a bunch of creditors, and one of them happens to be God Almighty, who do you think you should pay back first? The truth is, the more disciplined we are in our tithing, the more disciplined we will actually be in paying off our other debts. And I know this what I'm about to say may sound harsh, But if you're in debt and you haven't been tithing as a result, your debt could be related to your sin and not giving to the Lord's work as he has prospered you. God says he's done it to his people in times past. Do we think that the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever changes? If he's done those things in the past to his people, do you think he doesn't do it today to his people? My friends, we need to remember that God has given to us all that we have. There's not a single thing you have that has not been given to you from the Lord above. He's provided our incomes for us, and he knows that we have to tithe on that income. And so, therefore, it's safe to assume that he has provided all of us with an income that is adequate for us to live by, including with the giving of our tithes and offerings. And so if we seek him and we seek his kingdom first, as we're told to do, and we do that with our money, we can be sure then that all things we need will be added unto us. We'll get to that later in the Sermon on the Mount, which, by the way, we'll get back to next Lord's Day, Lord willing. John Bunyan had a good quote I'll share with you. He said, "A man there was, and they called him mad. The more he gave, the more he had." That's the principle, isn't it? Well, as we saw last Lord's Day concerning the Sabbath and the vow that we also have to, as members of this denomination, to keep the Lord's Day holy, I would remind you also that we also make a public vow before the Lord and his people in this area of life as well. In the fifth vow for church membership, we read, "To the end that you may grow in the Christian life, do you promise that you will diligently read the Bible, engage in private prayer, keep the Lord's Day," which was highlighted last Lord's Day, "regularly attend the worship services, observe the appointed sacraments, and give to the Lord's work as he shall prosper you." That pertains to tithing and offerings. And my friends, if we have trusted God with the eternal safety of our souls, will we not trust him then with a mere 10% of our temporal finances? Would we give him ourselves wholly and yet hold our pocketbooks back from him? How foolish would that be? Now, within our account, we learned that the saints were careful to note that they would be faithful to give to the Lord of the first fruits. And this is important. You see, the scriptures do speak of the first portion of our increase as being holy, meaning it's special in that it's to be set apart for the Lord and for his work, for his holy purposes. And so it's for this reason that we ought to tithe on our increase. Our increase is the first fruits. It's what we're gaining by way of first fruits. And so whatever money we bring in, God is to be given the first portion of our increase. Right off the top, before any other bills and obligations are paid, he is to receive that first portion. It's due to him. And so, folks, I would also remind you this morning that our tithing, at the end of the day, our tithing is, in fact, an acknowledgement that all we have has come to us from the hand of God. When we tithe, that's what we're affirming. That's what we're acknowledging. We give a tenth of our increase in order to acknowledge that all that we have has come to us from the very hand of God himself. As I mentioned just a moment ago, God doesn't need our money. He owns all things. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It all belongs to him. He doesn't need anything from us. But he does require a tithe from us, in part because we need to be reminded that all that we have actually belongs to him and is given to us by him. You see, God could have required, could he not? God could have required that we give back everything to him. 100%. That would be right for him to require that of us, wouldn't it? He could do that. He could have done that. He could have required that we give him 90% and we just keep 10%. Could have done that. But he didn't. He only requires 10% and he lets us keep 90%. It's amazing. That's extremely gracious of him, is it not? By giving 10% back to the Lord, we offer a token of gratitude to him. We confess, you see, by our tithe, with our actions, that we know where our way of making a living comes from. Now, some people, as I mentioned just a moment ago, some people don't think the tithe is for today. And even despite the arguments I've laid out, they will still come back and he'll say, well, wait a minute, you still need to deal with 2 Corinthians chapter 9, because there we were shown that we no longer have to give a tithe of our income. Well, 2 Corinthians 9:7, this is the passage that they turn to. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so these folks claim then that all that God now requires of us is just to give however much we might purpose in our heart, so long as we do so cheerfully. Well, first of all, when you take a closer look at 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, you'll see that Paul is not talking about tithing in those chapters. Rather, he's talking about almsgiving, setting aside money for the poor, to help those who are in need. And it's important to note that the two are not the same thing. The two things are not one and the same. Almsgiving and tithing are not the same thing. All right? In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul is not talking about the tithe. Rather, he's talking about almsgiving, which is and always has been distinct from the tithe, whether we're talking Older Covenant or Newer Covenant. The Older Testament and the Newer Testament both encourage almsgiving, and rightly so. And in each case, almsgiving is and always has been something that is to be given in addition to the tithe, and it's to be set apart to offer help to the poor or to help meet specific needs that come up within the church. But in addition to this, it should also be noted that God has always required his people to give their tithes and offerings willingly and cheerfully. In other words, being a cheerful giver isn't something that only New Testament saints are expected to give by. God always delights in cheerful givers. He always has, always will. It's not like the Old Testament saints didn't have to give cheerfully, and just we who are in the New Covenant have to give cheerfully. God always delights in cheerful givers. But you see, it's interesting when you compare the two things, whereas like some of these folks would say, well, apparently the Older Testament saints gave 10%, the tithe, 10% grudgingly, but the New Testament believers can give whatever percent we feel led to give so long as we do it cheerfully. That makes no sense at all. And let's not forget, the Lord Jesus himself affirms the principle of tithing. Even when he was rebuking the Pharisees for their abuses, Jesus says in Matthew 23:23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." And then Jesus says this, "These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." And so Jesus upholds the principle of tithing. He says they were right to tithe, but they were wrong to neglect the other weighty matters as they pertain to justice and mercy and faith. Now, as we make our way to the conclusion this morning, you notice how there's, in verses 37 and 38 of our text, we see that there is an accountability that must be put in place when it comes to the gathering together of the tithes and offerings to support the house of God. Verse 37 and 38, For the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities, and the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. Now, I think it's pretty much a common sense principle, but it's one that needs to be pointed out nevertheless, and that is ministers and anybody who works at by way of gathering in and taking in the tithes and offerings of God's people ought to have some accountability as it concerns the gathering in of the goods. And this is an area where the church has fallen into ridicule in the eyes of the world in many places. You think of all the televangelists and all the millions and upon millions of dollars that they bring in, and how there's a very little accountability as it concerns how that money is brought in and how it's spent, right? That ought not to be the case. And in verse 34, we skipped over this earlier. I want to get back to it, but you'll notice also that there's also an important aspect. The supporting of the house of God isn't only financial in nature. There are other ways that we must not neglect the house of God, and that's pointed out here in verse 34. We're told there, we cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at the appointed times, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. Now, this is an interesting passage because it shows us how serious they were about not neglecting the house of the Lord. They even concerned themselves with such mundane chores as providing the firewood each morning for the continuous fire in the temple according to God's law as it was prescribed in Leviticus chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. You see, they were so serious about tending to God's house and tending to his worship that no area seemed too small or too insignificant, and all was then done as we would expect in accordance with God's word. They went back to the word of God to see what must be done, and that's what they put back into place. And this is yet another example of the regulative principle of worship, isn't it? The fire in the temple was to burn continuously according to God's word, and so they set out to make sure that there was always wood to keep the fire going. Now, one of the ways they made sure the firewood would be provided for was that they cast lots in order to determine the order in which the families would bring the wood to the temple. You see, there's an underlying principle that I believe is being covered here, and it can be summed up like this. Whatever is everybody's business is nobody's business. You get what I'm saying? In other words, unless specific people are charged with a particular responsibility, it's likely to just fall by the wayside and nobody does it. Right? When everybody is responsible to get something done, oftentimes people sit around thinking, well, someone else will get around to it, and so it just doesn't get done. But you see here, they put something in place to make sure that it would get done. Well, this provision of wood was to be taken care of by all the people, by the priests, by the Levites, and the lay people alike. And this is what we would certainly classify under the heading of diaconal work, work that would typically fall on the shoulders of the deacons within a congregation. But what I'd like to bring out to your attention this morning, though, is the fact that everybody in the body of Christ is actually called to do diaconal work. Now, of course, not everybody is called to do the ministry of the word and sacrament. Not everybody is called to be a ruling elder. Not everybody is called to the actual formal office of the diaconate. But having said that, everybody is, in fact, called to do the work of a deacon, in the sense that the word deacon means to be a servant. That's all it means, is to be a servant. And all of us in Christ are called upon to serve one another. Now, of course, praise be to God, some of you have been called to the formal office of the deacon. And we're thankful that the Lord has provided us with such faithful deacons. But nevertheless, all of us, none of us should just think everything is going to get done by the deacons as though the deacons need to do it all. That's not the way it works. All of us are called to do our part. And by all of us, I even include the pastors and the elders. Nobody is exempt from serving in the church. We're all called to serve Christ and to serve his church. And so whenever there's a need that arises within the church, we ought ourselves to try and fill that need if it's within our power to do so. We shouldn't just think, well, the deacons will get to it. Right? Essentially, all who are in Christ are to follow in the very footsteps of our Savior himself. Because after all, is he not the epitome of what it means to be a servant in God's house? Is Jesus not the example par excellence? Is he not? He is the one. He's the model that we are to follow in this way. He is the one who came from heaven not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He is the one who came from heaven and he took on the form of a bondservant and was obedient even to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Folks, when it comes to giving to the work of God, nobody can outgive our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He gave to the house of God not only from his own resources, but he gave his whole life to this service. And he died an awful death in that very same service to his people. In fact, he lived his perfect life and he died his perfect death for the house of God. For the house of God, which is his church, the people in whom and among whom he is pleased to dwell. This same Savior is the very temple of God himself. And we who are united to him by faith are members of this temple and being built up into that temple, as Peter refers to in 1 Peter. Jesus is that temple which he predicted would be torn down and raised back up 3 days later. And so it happened that he died and he rose again from the grave after 3 days, proving that he has power over death, power over the grave, so that we who trust in him will also be raised again from death to life in him as we're built up into that spiritual temple in Jesus Christ. He is the one who is faithful to keep covenant, even when we fail to do as we should in light of our covenant. He is the one who lived a perfect life on our behalf. We who have been given so much in Christ, I ask you this morning, should we not be willing then to give all that we have and all that we are in service to Christ and his church, that we might show how grateful a people we are for his goodness toward us? Shouldn't we be willing then to be poured out as living sacrifices in the service of our great King and Savior in the support of his holy house? Indeed, we should. And may the Lord grant us the grace to do so. Like these saints of old, may we be moved as God's people today to make the commitment to not neglect the house of our God. And I conclude with these words, my friends. Covenanting is a good and godly practice. It's part of our heritage. We covered this in times past. But having said that, the question we do well to ask ourselves this morning is whether covenanting is enough. Is it enough to simply covenant before the Lord? Indeed, we who have received the grace of God to affirm the covenant of grace, we must also pursue the Lord of grace that we might then be enabled by his Spirit to live lives that are consistent in carrying out the duties that belong to us by way of the covenants that we've entered into before the Lord, the vows that we've made before the Lord. And praise be to him, faithful is he who calls you, he also will bring it to pass. As we look to him, as we keep our eyes focused on him, the author and perfecter of our faith, he will bring about these fruits of righteousness in the lives of his people. Nevertheless, we ought to desire to see that. We ought to pursue these things as God grants us the grace to do so, that his name would be glorified in our midst. We're going to conclude here. I'm going to invite you now to open your psalters.